you will, please turn in your Bibles with me now to Mark chapter 12. The title of the sermon is The Widow's Mite. And while we'll be reading and focusing primarily on verses 41 to 44 of Mark 12, we're going to begin our reading at verse 38. I think you'll see quite clearly how it establishes context. It is our custom here to stand for the reading of God's Word. So I ask if you will to please do that with me now, if you are able. We do that because Scripture teaches us that the grass outside will wither, flowers will fade away, but the Word of the living God will never pass, for God Himself has established it and upholds it by the ministry of His Spirit. Let's hear now the Word of God, Mark 12, at verse 38. And in His teaching He said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues in the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And He called His disciples to Him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me and for me. Father, as we turn our attention now to Your Word, we are mindful of not only our frailty, at times, Lord, even our unwillingness to practice the things that are preached, to do the things that Your Word tells us to do, to follow the way of the King and His kingdom. But we believe, O Lord, that Your Spirit not only gave Your Word, we believe that You have preserved Your Word, and we believe that by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, You are able to work faith in our hearts, that together we might walk by faith in the Word of the living God. Bless us now, we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Your glory. Through Christ our Savior we pray, amen. Please be seated. In a little while after the sermon, we will pray and sing, do a couple other things, and at some point, we will collect an offering today, and then followed by our normal offering, we collect our monthly diaconal offering. So I want to ask a question to little kids, covenant kids. Why do we do this? Why do we give money to God? Why do we do this regularly? Why do your parents do it when you grow up or even now? Why should you do it? Why should you drive our deacons nuts by driving or putting little coins and quarters into the back of the offering bag? You do know, by the way, it kind of drives them nuts because they have to count that separately. It's a little bit of a hassle. Ask the deacons about it. They know what I am describing. But why do we do this? Why do we learn to give? Maybe another way to ask the question is, does God want or need our money? Does God want or need our money? Well, the answer is no. He doesn't want it for Himself, to say it that way, and He certainly does not need it, but He does want our hearts. And today, we're going to look together at the very tender story of the widow's mite. And in it, we're going to see together not only a beautiful portrait of faith, but a profound lesson about the life of the kingdom of God. You've got 3 points in your outline. Not my most generously titled points, I admit, but there they are. A ministry of takers, a ministry of one's life, and a ministry that always gives. So let's begin with the first point, a ministry of takers. The story of the widow's mite is arguably one of the most beautiful and one of the most tender in the entire Gospel of Mark. In order to fully appreciate the story, and even before we get to the widow, it's important to set the story of the widow's mite in the context of the arrival of the kingdom of God. For many ways, the story is just as much about the arrival of the kingdom of God as it is about the widow herself. The Gospel of Mark is bookended with emphasis on the coming of the kingdom. It begins with the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom when Jesus begins his ministry, and it ends on the note of the disciples preaching the kingdom far and wide. Far and wide. In many ways, Mark 12 now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, I've mentioned, is sort of the top of the mountain. This is the pinnacle. This is the apex of the entire book. And in many ways, this story summarizes much that Mark is attempting to say. One way that you might say it is the old order of things is ready to pass away. With the arrival of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom, not only has something new come, but something that is old is ready to pass away and be done away with altogether. So the old order of things is ready to pass away. With it, a worldly way of looking at life must come to an end. Be with me here, because we are all tempted to look at life with a worldly way of thinking, and the kingdom of God challenges that perspective. Jesus has come, and with him has come his kingdom. Jesus has come, and with him a ministry that is better than the temple in which we now find ourselves in Mark 12. With them has come a heavenly way of life that is better than the way of life in this present evil age. With Jesus, something has come that is literally out of this world. So the story of the widow's mite needs to be seen then between two, not only broad bookends, but between two narrow ones. That is to say, what comes right before it, but also what comes immediately after it. What comes right before the story of the widow's mite is a warning Jesus gives about scribes and Pharisees. But notice one of the things that he says about the scribes, they love to devour widows. Those verses put her story in context, but just as much so also does what follows next. If you look at what comes immediately after the story of the widow's mite, is Jesus promised that soon the temple will be torn down, removed, the emblem of Israel's religion is ready to pass away. And that's the point. The old is ready to pass away because the new dawn has arrived with Jesus. Nothing shows the need, however, for the new, that is to say what comes with Jesus, nothing shows the need more than the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees, what I've referred to not so generously, as a ministry of takers. So before we deal with the widow, let us consider the backdrop. God has much to say about caring for widows in the Bible. It's a very prominent theme. It occurs all over the Old Testament. It occurs in the New as well. And you might say it like this. Regarding the care of widows, God gives positive commands, but he also gives stern warnings. Commands and warnings. But why? Because he loves them. God loves widows. Because he cares for them. He regards them, body and soul, as important. Those whom the world might neglect, those who might be esteemed of little value in the kingdom, even by the scribes and Pharisees, God himself regards rather highly. So I want to read to you just a few places from the Old Testament that expresses God's love and compassion for widows. In Psalm 68, he refers to himself as a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. Father of the fatherless, defender of widows. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. God cares for those who cannot so easily care for themselves. And you have to love the juxtaposition to his attributes. What is he? He is Lord of Lords, God of Gods. He is great. He is mighty. He is awesome. And he cares for ordos, widows, and aliens. Deuteronomy 14 required this. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. Why? And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. The tithe was to benefit not simply the Levite, the priest, or the temple, but to benefit the widow, the orphan, and the alien as well. So these are the positive things that God said. What about the warnings? What happens if Israel chooses to neglect the widow? What happens if Israel chooses to reject the word of God regarding those who need a ministry of mercy and compassion? Well, God has something to say about that, that is equally stern as the previous section was gentle. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say amen. Exodus 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. Pay attention here. And your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. Neglect the widow and the orphan, God says, and you will become the widow and the orphan. The law stipulated that if the widow and Israel were wronged in any way, the Lord's anger would be kindled and he would strike Israel with the sword. Which was God more offended by, idolatry or neglecting widows? The answer is yes. Jesus, therefore, beginning in verse 38, condemned the scribes, not just in general, not simply for their mishandling of Scripture or even for their false form of ministry. He particularly condemned them for neglecting widows and goes on to describe what they do as devouring them and their houses. The widow had become like a lamb, and the scribes were now postured as wolves. They became wolves, and the widows of Israel were their prey. So here stands a poor widow, a living testimony, not simply to their sinfulness and oppression, but to the failure of the present order of things, the failure of the present ministry of Israel to care for its own. Even as Jesus stands in the temple, the ministry all around him is not bearing the fruit that it was designed to bring. What will this mean? God's wrath and judgment will come as promised. The kingdom of God will come and bring just judgment, but also the gracious blessings of the kingdom. A failing order, a worldly way of thinking, and a ministry of takers is about to come to an end. And so now, with the stage set, enter the widow. This is our second point, a ministry of one's life. So this widow comes alone to the temple. She is not described as being accompanied by anyone. In fact, not much is said about the widow at all, other than that she is poor and that she is a widow. To be a widow in the time of Jesus required certain qualifications to be met. She had to be truly a widow, language you find later in the New Testament as well. What did that mean? Not only was she a widow in the sense of having lost her husband, note this carefully, she was unable to provide for herself. She had neither husband nor children that were able to provide for her. That's why Paul can describe later a woman who is truly a widow. In other words, there are widows and there are widows. There are widows who are still able-bodied and can work. And they should. But there are widows who are not able-bodied and cannot work. And they become, if you will, those who are cared for by the church. There are widows who have children, family, that were able to provide for them. And they should. And then there are widows who could not provide for themselves, had not a husband to do it, nor able children who could do it as well. So there's a true and technical category of a widow, and this woman meets those qualifications. She is a widow in the truest sense. She is a widow in the eyes of Jesus. Widows in this time were given a daily ration. You've heard that language elsewhere. It's in Acts chapter 6. One of the complaints that arose by the Hellenists is that widows in that season were being neglected. They were not receiving the daily ration. When I was a kid, I received an allowance from my mom. Apparently, as adults, you're allowed to give allowances to your mom. It's almost a joke. Maybe not a great one. Okay, I take it back. But you see the point. They had a daily allowance. What I thought was going to be funny came out really flat. So this widow comes, and as is described in our text, she seems to be at the end of the line. You're supposed to sense that there's almost like a parade that comes in to the temple. The normal occupancy around Jerusalem at this time would be about 50,000 people. However, during the Passover, people would come in from all corners of the world, and there would be about 200,000 people there. And one of the things that they would all do as part of their pilgrimage is go to the temple, and here in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, the court where women would be as well, there they would do their giving to the temple. There were 13 trumpets set up around the outer court of the Gentiles, 13 brass trumpets that were set up, and these were the receptacles into which people would do their giving. So back before they had checks, credit cards, and online giving, they had this thing called money, made of metal. And in the outer court of the temple, there were 13 metal trumpets into which people could do their giving, and that's what they would do. They would come, they would go to the temple, they would head to one of these 13 things, and you sense that this widow is here at the end of the line. Who goes before her? It's the rich. The rich go before her, and as Jesus observes, they put in large sums. You might imagine that she's at the end of the line because she is a widow and because she comes to give the smallest sum. Commentators suggest that people would often line up to watch this almost like a sporting event, coming to the temple to watch people give and to hear large sums of money bang down through these brass trumpets as they fell to the bottom. So here are all the rich giving large sums. At the end of the line is this almost hard to see, borderline invisible little old lady, a widow in Israel with two copper coins to give. People use coins. Metal makes a lot of noise. A lot of metal makes a lot of noise, but two little coins would make very little noise at all. If this was like a sporting event, watching the rich give, when the widow comes, this would be the part where people get up to go to the bathroom and get popcorn. Who wants to watch her drop in these two little coins? Well, there's somebody who does. She puts in two copper coins. Lowest denominator of money currently in use in Israel, basically the equivalent of a day's labor. But there is something striking about it, not to the scribes, not to the rich, not even to the disciples. There is, however, something striking about it to Jesus. Jesus watches what is going on. He notices what the widow does, and he calls attention to it for his disciples to see. What they see, be with me here, what they see with heretofore worldly eyes as insignificant, this widow and her offering, Jesus, however, sees as very significant. They see as the world sees. He sees with kingdom eyes. They measure with worldly math. Which is greater, 2 leptas or 200? A lepta is the coin that she had. Which is greater, 2 or 200? Well, in worldly math, it is 200. In kingdom math, it is 2. Jesus measures according to the kingdom that looks not at the outside, but rather at the heart, where sometimes very little is actually very much. And why is that? Why does Jesus make the contrast, draw the disciples over and say, guys, come here, quick, you got to see this. Look what she's doing. Look what is happening right here, right now in the temple. Why does he make a big deal out of it? Now, take this carefully and take this to heart. There is nothing wrong with being rich. It is not evil in any way. There is nothing wrong with giving abundantly. It is obviously not wrong either. But there is something Jesus notes as the rich give in contrast to the widow. They contribute, and notes very carefully here, out of their abundance, she gives out of her poverty. That's the difference between the world and the kingdom. That's the difference between the rich and the widow. they give out of their abundance. That is to say, their comfort or their surplus, their giving is cautious and it is calculated. It comes by their own design with very little risk. They have thought it through and they can manage the loss. She, however, gives out of her poverty, the exact opposite. She puts in not a little, not a skim off the top, not that which comes with no risk. She puts in all that she has, literally her own, her whole life. There's a beautiful little Greek word. What she puts in here is literally in the Greek her bios, biology, her life. She puts her life into the trumpet. She puts her life into the temple. She puts her life into the hands of God, if you will. This is remarkable at many levels. You should feel a little bit uncomfortable now. I do too. The rich give in a way that protects themselves. Say it pointedly. The rich give in a way that keeps them rich. But the poor widow gives all that she has. To say it in Vegas language, she risks it all. She puts it all not on black, but on the God of the temple for the kingdom of God. And I want you to think about not simply her contrast for giving versus that of the rich, but I want you to think for a moment about the many reasons she had not to give it all. Because some of you right now are already calculating your reasons to get out of the sermon. Didn't think I could read that from here. You're putting up your walls, the walls of your temple, where you stand in judgment over others and have your great reasons why you don't give, and they're all pretty lame, but you think they're good. She had the best reasons. She was poor. They were rich. She was poor. So why give away the last of your money when you know you're poor? She was a widow. Money was not easily come by. By definition, she was incapable of working. And she had no family to provide for her. If she gives away her last two lepta, from where will her next lepta come? How about the scribes? How about those whose job it is to provide for her, to care for her, to turn it around, to make sure that there's always food on the table and water to drink and a roof over her head? Did not Jesus just say the very ones who are charged with her care are the ones who preyed upon her and devoured not simply her, but her property, her house? If anyone ever had a reason not to give, it's this woman. It's not you, but it is this woman. She had been neglected. She had been literally by Jesus devoured, preyed upon by the very ones who were called to care for her and to provide for her. She had every reason not to give, to literally take or keep matters into her own hands. So what kind of a fool gives away her last two leptas? She gives to the den of thieves and robbers, as Jesus said it earlier. What they did not devour of hers, she willingly gives to them. Who gives like that? It's a good question. Is she a fool? Does she need to take a different class on money management? Does she not need to line up with those who have all kinds of reasons to criticize and therefore hold back? Who gives like this? What motivates her to give like this? Well, she is a woman of faith. She's a woman who sees beyond the thieves and robbers to the God who promised to provide all her needs. She's a woman who does not see herself as simply given to a man, to the scribe, to a Pharisee, to a Levite, to a priest, but is given to God himself who established this temple for her care and for her needs. God who is able to act above and beyond those who may be failing her at this very moment. She is a widow who has shown herself to be faithful in more ways than one. And she is faithful even to those who have proven to be faithless to her. She is a woman whose faith, now be with me here, sees beyond the walls of the temple that separate Separating who? Separating men from women, separating Jew from Gentile, but ultimately separating God from his people. This woman with the eyes of faith sees beyond the walls of the temple to the God who dwells in its midst. And that is where her heart resides. Her heart is with God. Her heart is for God. She identifies as one who cares, the God who cares for the widow, the orphan, and the oppressed. That is her God. He is not simply the God of Israel. He is not simply the God of the temple. He is her God. He is her father. He is her husband. He is her provider. He is her protector. This is what she believes. And this is what motivates her heart to give. She is a woman not simply of little faith. In many ways, she is a woman of great faith, who gives not on the basis of what she sees, but gives on the basis of what she does not see. But even as she gives her heart, her life, her leptas to the invisible God of the covenant, this is the most beautiful part of it. Even as she gives to the one whom she cannot see, someone sees her. Someone sees her. And that someone is Jesus. Not simply the God of the temple, but Jehovah incarnate who has come to his temple to bring, and this is our final point, a ministry that always gives. Jesus sees her. It's not simply that the disciples must come and look. His own heart is drawn to the widow. His own heart is drawn into her story. His life is now bound in some way to her life. Her life becomes a summary of the life of Israel. She is the emblem of Israel in so many ways. On the one hand, she reflects and embodies the poverty of Israel, spiritually destitute, surrounded by Romans, spiritually destitute, entangled in sin, spiritually destitute, led by a corrupt ministry of those who, rather than caring for the oppressed, oppress them further and devour them, body and soul. She embodies not simply the weakness and destitution of Israel, but also the oppression and corruption of Israel. She is the emblem of exactly where Israel is at the moment Jesus enters history. Israel has become the widow. Israel is desperate. Israel is impoverished. Israel is frail. And Israel is preyed upon with no one. This is why Jesus will say elsewhere when he comes to Israel that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he has come as the shepherd, not simply of their souls, as the shepherd of her soul. His compassion upon her, not enough to simply look upon her or to watch her give her life away. You can sense even scorn building up within him. He just gave warning in the section before regarding the scribes who devour widows. Now here is this widow. Does it surprise you that the next thing he does, you can almost hear the forcefulness in his footsteps as he stomps out of the temple and declares his imminent doom? Drawn to her, moved by her, impassioned by her story, enraged by her neglect, Jesus will take matters into his own hands. What the widow will not do, he will. What the temple cannot do, he will. Things as they are must come to an end, that something new must come. And think about it. What the scribes will not do, care for this widow, Jesus has begun to do and will continue to do. What the temple and its ministry, good as it was, fit for its season, nonetheless, it was imperfect and could not take away sins, and even its stewards were failing its ministry. What the temple cannot do, Jesus will. What the widow does, Jesus sees. And in response to this, Jesus has come. But for what purpose? To reward those who give? To reward those who give more than others? To make a distinction, a mathematical distinction between good givers and not so good givers, and to lay down his life for those who give a lot? No. What he's come to do is not based upon what she has done or even can do, but rather what she has not done and cannot do. That is to say, she cannot provide for herself either in body or soul. Jesus has come and he will give his life for her, not because of what she does, but because of what she cannot do. She cannot say herself. She is a widow. Israel's a widow. And if you're paying attention at all, you are the widow as well. With no hope to save yourself and no power to provide for yourself apart from the grace of God. This is true for her. It is true for us. Jesus comes not for the strong, for there are no strong. Jesus comes rather for the weak. He comes not for the great, because there are no great. Rather, he comes for the least. In the kingdom of God, those who seem to be of little value are a great treasure to the king. In the kingdom of God, things are upside down. You can give a lot and have given actually very little. And you can give very little and given much in the eyes of the king. Jesus has not simply come to the temple. Jesus is the new temple that has come down from heaven in his body. The old temple will be destroyed, but the temple of his body must be destroyed for her sins, for Israel's sins, and for mine and your sins as well. It is not simply the widow who will give up her bio, her life, all that she has. How much more, beloved, will Jesus do the very same for his bride, for his family, for his temple? He will give up his life. He will give up his all. He will hold nothing back. He will entrust it all to his Father. Into his Father's hands, he will commit his spirit, which is a Jewish way of saying, all that I am and all that I have. This is the gospel. Come to the kingdom. This is the king. Come to his temple. This is Jesus come to seek and to save that which is lost, which is not simply the widow, beloved. It is the scribes. It is the Pharisees. It is the disciples. It is you and I whom he has come to save and lay down his bio for as well. Have you come to this Jesus? A better temple, a better shepherd, a better husband, a better father, a better provider, a better protector, one who always keeps his word and never fails, one who never devours his children, his widows, his orphans, his aliens, but always meets their needs. Have you come to him and found life in him, your bio, your all in him? If you have, and I hope you have, then it leads to a number of points of application. This is true religion, according to James. To go to church on Sunday and make sure that your tie matches your socks. That's not what it says, is it? This is true religion. To compare yourself to other people, as long as you're giving a little bit more, you must be fine. It's not how it goes, huh? This is true religion. To visit widows and orphans in their time of need. That is true religion, beloved. In the sight of God, who not only says positively, this is what you must do to care for the oppressed. He also warns sternly, this is what you must not do. Don't neglect them and don't devour them. This is true love, not simply true religion. This is true love, to lay down one's life, one's bio, one's all for another. This is the gospel, Jesus, the Lord of the temple, entering history to fulfill its ministry, but not simply to leave it there, to effect a new order. That sounds like, you know, it's a 90s band, really great band, actually. But what is he actually effecting? What is he bringing into reality? This great change where the failing ministry of the old covenant will pass away, but a new ministry in which he is the prophet, priest, and king will begin, in which his church becomes not simply the manifestation of his heart in this world, but his hands and his feet as well, a ministry of compassion that flows from the heart of the Savior, flows through the heart of his church. Because this is the life of the kingdom. It convicts me, as it should you. It convicts me that I need to be a more compassionate pastor, that I need to spend more time with the widow, the orphan, and the oppressed. It encourages me as I think about the ministry of our church, the ministry of our deacons who often do this very thing so wonderfully well and are very rarely recognized for it. It makes me thankful for members of the church who have the heart of the Savior and so often go and visit those who cannot so easily get out, walk, and come here, who bring the love of the church to those who in many ways often feel unchurched. It makes me think about sharing a word of encouragement for those of you who are young. This would be not the first or last time that I do so, about caring for the elderly. If you look around the church, there are some of here, you here who are literally days old, still inside your mother's womb and probably sleeping quite well as I preach. And there are some of you who have been around many, many, many years outside the womb. But what is the church, if not the collective body of Christ, one generation to the next with everything in between? And we literally have it all here from cradle to the grave. But why was there even the category of widow in Israel? It's because in the reality of life, people get old. In the reality of life, not everyone is always able to care for themselves. In the reality of life, people often find themselves on the one end as caretakers and then later as those who need care. It reminds me when my mom's husband passed away and she needed a place to go. And we were happy to be that place. It reminds me that one day I may need that place. And I'm hoping my kids are listening. And I'm hoping that you who are young, I expect no reaction there. I'm going to say it again. I'm hoping that you who are young will look around at your parents and recognize what a godly blessing it is to care for those who once cared for you. And that while it may not always be easy, it will always be right and always worth doing in the sight of God, who loves not only the widow, he loves the orphan and the alien within his gates. So Covenant kids, why do we give? Church, in a little while, why do we give and how do we give? Do we give like the rich in Mark 12 who calculate and give out of their safety, out of their comfort, out of their abundance with effectively no risk? Or do we give like the widow with a cheerful heart, entrusting to God our whole life, our all? Why do we give, kids? Because God loves a cheerful giver, not because God needs our money. What is the lesson that giving teaches us? The lesson the widow already knew that apparently the rich needed to learn. What is the lesson? Number one, you can never outgive God. I've never met someone tell me I've outgiven God. I've actually beat him. Nor have I met someone who has told me that God has abandoned or forsaken us. How many of you have slept outside cold, hungry, and starving? You haven't. And if you did, it's probably because you wanted to. You can never outgive God. You can never repay God. He doesn't need our money, but he does want our hearts. He does want our life to glorify him, to enjoy him, to express faith in him, to embody the life of the kingdom for him. Jesus will say elsewhere and say it well, where your treasure is, there also is your heart. So I ask you as we close, where is your heart? You just heard one of the most tender stories in the Gospel of Mark, and whether it was preached well or not, where is your heart this day? Is it with the kingdom of God? Does your heart, your life, your all belong to the King? How is that best expressed, if not through the care, compassion, and the ministry of mercy that God expresses through his church? Is it not a beautiful thing that he didn't simply come to enact mercy, but to perpetuate it? Where are the heart, the hands, and feet of Jesus ultimately found now in this world, if not in his church? Let's pray. It was a marvelous day, O Lord. A widow came to the temple. And it was a marvelous day. Jesus came to the temple as well. Nowhere in the text does it ever say that she saw Jesus, but it does say that he saw her. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us not to look at this world or even our own lives with worldly sight. For it's easy to look as the world sees, to measure with simple math, to calculate with worldly standards. We ask rather, Lord, that you'd give us the eyes of faith and the heart of the King. We pray that more and more we would embody the mercy and compassion that the Savior had for us in the way that we regard and care for others. Lord, at times we need to confess our sins of commission. We have done that which we ought not to have done. There are other times when we ought to confess our sins of omission. We have failed to do the things that we ought to do. And so, Lord, even now, as you are pleased to prick our hearts, we ask that the gospel would bring us comfort and assurance as well, that we would be motivated not by guilt, but by grace to go and to be the heart, the hands, and feet of the Savior in this world. For true religion in your sight is to visit widows and orphans in their time of need and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Help us to continue to grow in this regard as a church. Help us to be encouraged, as in so many ways, O Lord, it clearly is the case that this church really does have a heart for you, for your people, and for the broken and bruised of this world. Lord, might your name receive all the glory that you deserve. Through Jesus our Savior, we pray. Amen.